to school.
Greetings from chilly Tacoma, land of the frozen chosen. I'm glad to be back in the warmth. It was a good time, and thank you again for praying for me. I had a safe trip, didn't lose any baggage, lost some weight, and lengthened my long, slow distance run up to 12 miles. Yeah. And my arches haven't fallen yet. I'd like you to turn with me for just an opening reading in what might seem an unlikely place, but nonetheless an important one, Ephesians, the second chapter. We're going to read verses 1 through 10. You found your place. Let's pause for a moment and ask God's help in prayer. Heavenly Father, already in the time of prayer together, we've heard of the signs and the active presence of your kingdom in our world. And we praise you for that. And we praise you for the way that you show yourself powerful and awesome as you work among and through your people to change this world. Lord, I pray as we hear your word this morning, as we begin with an introduction to the lessons from the lives of the kings, that you will impress upon us the special role we have to advance your kingdom in the world in our day. Help us, give us insight and wisdom by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus, our King's name, amen. Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 1, Paul writes, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air." We're talking about Satan. "The spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." And I'd like to simply emphasize the significance. As a result of our salvation in Christ, we're told here in verse 6, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms." We used to follow the power of the kingdom of the air, the spirit of disobedience, the spirit of Antichrist, the rule of Satan. Before we served Christ, we served another king, a false king, and we lived in the bondage to a kingdom of darkness. But it says now that we have been seated with him in the heavenly realms. What does the Bible show us Jesus sitting upon? Revelation or other places, where does Jesus sit? Is it a gull-wing chair in leather? Is it a folding chair, everlasting, something like that? He sits on a throne. That's the Bible's way of telling us that Jesus is already, after his ascension, seated on the throne of the universe, the right hand of his Father, together with the Spirit, ruling all of the outflow and the unfolding of history, God directing the kingdoms of the world. kingdoms of the earth and all the kings of the earth. To be seated then with him is to be, you could say, we have been enthroned. That would be a proper way to understand what Paul teaches here, that we have been enthroned in the heavenly realms with Christ. In a very real sense, we are co-rulers with him. We're citizens of his kingdom, but we are also rulers. Think back to what C.S. Lewis wrote in the children's stories, the Narnia Chronicles. Aslan, the king who represented Christ, reminded Peter and Lucy and Susan and, is it Edmund? Yes. Once a king or a queen in Narnia, always a king or queen in Narnia. You know, even when they went back to London, when they were sent back, they were still kings and queens. They were rulers. Through imagination and fiction, Lewis was trying to impress upon children at a very early age and us that when we received Christ, we became royal children. We became more than mere citizens of this earth. We have become co-rulers, kings and queens, under the throne of Christ. And that's why I find myself drawn to the book of the Kings, because there are tremendous lessons for us there. We're just weeks from another big election, the election of our next president for the United States, and locally, the election of new senators, a decision about legalized gaming on Guam, and I don't know if there are any other initiatives since I left. While I was in the mainland U.S. on this trip, I spent time with my favorite political pundit and commentator, my dad. And he's mellowed a lot as a result of coming to Christ. You almost couldn't stand to listen with him. He was so angry about politics all the time. But we watched a lot of Fox News together, and we watched some CNN just to keep it balanced and fair. We had a lot of passionate discussions about the state of the nation and the world. And I think, you know, on this end, I got emails. We've got a global crisis going on. We've got a financial meltdown happening all around the globe. And again, in some nations of the world, the result of this is a deepening famine and starvation. I just got an email the other day from Kingdom emissaries, that is missionaries, in Africa about the disastrous economy as the rulers in one particular country in Africa have just looted tens of millions of dollars sent to them in aid, and they've squandered it. The leader of this one country has handed out to cousins and friends, just or even a pastor for just saying a few kind words, handing out, you know, like fully tricked out Land Rovers and Forerunners and things like that, big SUV rigs and stuff, and the people are starving. There's going to be a deep famine in this country because they don't even have money or time now to get seed into the country to get it into the ground. It doesn't go well in the kingdoms of man. And I don't think my dad and I, as we looked over all that was going, solved any of the world's great problems. Wall Street crisis that's panicking the whole globe is still going on. I think we've thrown $850 billion dollars at it. We haven't really given any of that money, but apparently it's all faded and it's decided, and Wall Street just continues to tank. The kingdom of man doesn't go well. And but it was neat that for the first time I was able to talk with my dad, and we were able to acknowledge that whoever wins or loses in the elections of these human kingdoms, Christ is king over all the earthly leaders, and whether they acknowledge him or not, our survival is more dependent upon the kingdom of heaven than upon the rulers of the kingdoms of men. You still need to vote, and you still want to vote wisely. I'm not going to even begin to tell you how to vote. Just study the issues and pray, but exercise the right that you've been given. Brothers and sisters in Christ, like I say, for some time I've been reading and reflecting on the lives of the kings, and I've got several Bibles that are just so totally marked up in that area. I have to strain to read the print, but I've been impressed how many lessons there are for us and how we conduct ourselves as representatives of the kingdom of God. You see, the rulers of God's people during the period that the kings cover, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, Chronicles, as it retells it, covers around 433 years by my count. That's not exact, it's approximate. And we start with King Saul in around 1020 B.C., and it covers a period until the captivity of Jerusalem, the southern kingdom, David's kingdom, in about 587 B.C. And to get an easier grasp of this period, I gave you a chart. I don't know if you all picked it up. I've got it right here. How many of you got that? Okay. There are more out there on the round table. Take it with you. Tuck it in your Bible. If you do some reading on your own in Kings, this will help put them in order. And I'm not going to try to get you to memorize this. I'm not going to. But you're going to know some of these people a whole lot better by the end of this series than you do now. Jeroboam, son of Nebat, Rehoboam, Abijah, Nadab, Omri, Zimri, Ahab, jumping Jehoshaphat, and a bunch of others. Some of them will pass over so quickly, you'll miss it if you blink. And so this is just for your help in getting an overview and a grasp. This morning's message is just an introduction, folks, of some of the issues. I don't intend, except by the briefest summary, to mention that in 1st and 2nd Samuel, you'll find the transition out of the period of the judges when there was no king in Israel, but God alone, and deliverers or judges like Samson and some others like that. Actually, even Samuel as a prophet was also functioned as a judge. But how it transitions from Samuel in the books attributed to him to the monarchy, to the kingdom. The rise of Saul, who was a disastrous king. He was the first king. And the accession to the throne by the shepherd king David. David, who became the gold standard of all the kings of Israel and Judah. He was the one by which all other kings were measured. And so we could have looked at their lives, but that merits a study all on its own. We're just going to break into the kings right at 1 Kings, first chapter, next week, coming at the end of David's days and an uneasy transfer to Solomon, his son. And so we're going to leave David and Saul behind. And I just mentioned now that they tower, the first one, Saul, as the mark of disaster. And I should say about that in that transition from the time of the judges to the rule by kings in Israel, that was a bumpy ride too. Samuel wasn't happy about that. In fact, he saw it as disobedience to God. He saw it as a rejection of by Israel of God as their king. And in fact, if you read, turn with me for a minute to 1 Samuel, the 8th chapter. This is one section we'll look at this morning, because it sets the backdrop for this whole unfolding of rule by earthly kings over God's people. 1 Samuel 8. In my Bible, it even has a title there, Israel Asks for a King. Beginning at verse 1, we read, "When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel." See, we're still in the period of the judges. It's also kind of ironic because Samuel, as a bona fide, genuine prophet of God, took out Eli at the beginning of his young life as a boy. Samuel was dedicated in the temple of God by a devout family, Hannah, who desperately wanted a child, and said, "Lord, if you give me a child, I'll give him to you. He'll be raised in your temple, and he'll serve you all the days of his life, if you just give me a child." And God did, and that was Samuel. Samuel began to hear the word of the Lord under Eli. And Eli basically fell under judgment because he refused to restrain and correct his sons, who he appointed as priests, and they were doing godless, awful things. They were making themselves rich. They were sleeping with the attendants in the temple. They were real scum. And Eli never said a word to them. He just let them oppress the people, profane God's name. And finally, God got fed up with it. And God killed his sons, according to the word that he gave Samuel. And he killed Eli, too. And we're told then at Eli's death that the glory departed from Israel. The whole thing was tragic. And here at the end of Samuel's life, the same thing is happening. The name of his firstborn was Joel, verse 2. The name of his second was Abijah. And they served at Beersheba, but his sons did not walk in his, that is Samuel's, ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes, and they perverted justice. Coming back to the same problem. Things went well with Israel as Samuel ruled over them as a judge. But as he got old in age, he no longer had the power and capability to discipline his sons. And they were perverting the priesthood. And that creates this problem. It says, "So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, 'You are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have.'" You got to hear that. It wasn't just that Samuel's sons were corrupt, but what they were really after, they wanted to be like all the rest of the world around them. "Give us a king like all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do." And Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. They're going to be fodder for battle and wars. The some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants." God's warning them of the growth of big government. I don't think that makes either God or Samuel necessarily a Republican. I didn't want to do that, but I kind of did. I don't think there were any parties here. But he warned them, this is going to be the problem. They're going to conscript your sons into the military. They're going to turn your daughters and your other children into slaves in his court. You're going to work his fields, and he's going to tax you, and he's going to make himself rich. And he will take a tenth of your flocks and your, and of you yourselves. You'll become his slaves. And when that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, We want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. When Samuel heard all the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. And the Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. That is the inauspicious, the unhappy beginning of the monarchy that we're going to study. It was cried out for, it was requested in rebellion and in absolute rejection of God as their king. You know, it's instructive that sometimes God's punishment is simply to give us what we want. He says, have it your way, like Burger King. Have it your way. You want a king with bacon, lettuce, tomato, and pickles? You have it your way. And he said, give him a king, Samuel. You know, I'm going to drop this. I'm going to just go to this yet. And so they got a king. And as I mentioned, that first king was Saul. And he was impressive. He stood head and shoulders above everybody in the tribe of Benjamin from which he came. And though at first he seemed a little insecure in all that, he quickly grew into the role. And he became powerful. And he led God's people into wars. And he made himself rich. But he didn't seek the Lord. That was his big downfall. And he didn't obey God's commands or his prophets. And finally he died consulting in witchcraft and paranoid and pending the real possibility of his capture, he committed suicide. He ended disastrously. God gave Israel exactly what they wanted in Saul, a king like all the kingdoms around them. We're going to see that as we study the kings. We're going to see the intrigues and the plots and the boasting and the pride and the power of all these earthly kings around them. They so badly wanted to have one like. And we're going to see how God's people and God's kingdom suffers at the hands of these oppressors around them and suffers at the hands of their own worldly kings in their midst. David, by contrast, was Saul's opposite in every way. He was smaller in height and build. He was ruddy in complexion. He was the youngest of his family. And if you read carefully between the lines, he was a little bit of an outcast in the family. He wasn't as tall and as impressive as his brothers. And when Samuel came among Jesse's family looking for the king that God told him he'd find there, went through all the brothers, and God said none of them. And Jesse didn't indicate that there was anybody else, and so Samuel asked, he says, do you have any other sons? And they scratched their heads, oh yeah, there's David. Oh yeah, but he's nothing. He's out tending the sheep. And they said, bring him in. And David wasn't like what you would expect to choose for an earthly ruler. Not impressive in his stature, not commanding in his way. Outwardly, he didn't look like much, but God reminded, God didn't look on appearances, he looked on the heart. When he looked on David's heart, he was a man after God's heart. Out in those fields, he praised and he worshiped God with all his might. Nobody but the sheep could hear him, and the occasional predator, lion, bear that was trying to plunder the flock. And he'd experienced God's power in protecting that flock. He was a shepherd, and he became the shepherd of God's people, Israel. And as such, that's real important. It's not just a coincidence that David is a shepherd king and that he becomes the gold standard by which all of the kings are measured. Because it's David who is the picture prophetically. He is a type of Christ who ultimately will come. And here's another passage in Scripture, again in Samuel, but this time 2 Samuel, that you need to take note of. And this is one you've got to remember where it is, and you need to think on it often. David, as God blessed him, 2 Samuel chapter 7, David so loved the Lord that as he was being blessed and all kinds of good things were happening, his heart just ached that, you know, he had a palace and he was living in a great place, and God didn't have a palace, a great temple in that, and he wanted to build a house for God. This is so neat. I'm sure that just blessed God's heart. And he told Nathan the prophet all of his plans, and Nathan, you know, had been given instructions that God was with David, so he should do all that's in his heart. And so he just repeated an earlier prophecy and said, you know, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. But God had something to say to tweak that significantly. And we read in 2 Samuel 7, verse 4, that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Remember the Ark of the Covenant, the sign of God's presence among his people, was kept in the tent. He says, wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. This is critical. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, and he will be my son. And when he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. This is one of the grandest, most pivotal promises in all of the scripture. It continues from the beginning of Genesis, when God said that he would make the seed of the woman crush the seed of Satan, the serpent, that her offspring, it follows down through the godly line and descendants. And when we come to David, now where a selection is being made, and we're being told that there'll be a king from among the offspring of David's descendants, who will have a throne that will be everlasting. And in a sense, that had an immediate application to all of the earthly descendants of David, those who took the throne for a time. And God did correct them and punish them, but it looks way ahead to the ultimate and the only possible fulfillment. The Son of David, which you should recognize as a name the Scripture gives to Jesus, that he was descended physically in his flesh from the line of David, and he is the ultimate Son of David, the final and the everlasting King, who makes good on this promise. Because by the end of Kings, David's sons, they've blown it. They trash God's covenant. They despise his prophets. Some of them are good, a few, but most of them are wicked.
And they lead God's people into rebellion. And God punishes them with the nations around, just like he said here. But ultimately, in 587, they're led into captivity. The northern kingdom sometime before that. But David's throne, an end is put to it when they're taken into the Babylonian Empire, conquered and made captives. And Israel is sacked. And yet the promise doesn't die. It waits for the day when Jesus comes to take his throne forever. And so the book of Kings has applications for us. The future hope, as we look for David's son to come again from the heavens and every eye will see him. The fact that by his Spirit he rules us now. And there are a few things I just want to sum up. There are issues that will occur in the study of the book of the Kings. The importance of God's Word is one. The Word came in a few significant ways. First, through the covenant of the book of the law, the writings of Moses. And we see played out in the life of the kings and the nation the blessings when they obey and cursings when they turn their back on the covenant of the book of the law. At some point, for a long time, the covenant, the law, is lost. God's people function entirely without his word, except through the other means that the word of God from time to time came, through the ministry of the prophets. Samuel was an attested prophet. There are others. We're going to spend some time, a couple months down the road, in a lengthy discussion of the ministry of Elisha and Elisha. And God's word came through the prophets. And it's very important that we learn the lessons there. And also through the promises. Throughout, the Davidic promise of the king works its way through this book. We're going to see that now, as then, God's word never sleeps. There's a Chamorro saying, you know, the Jews, I don't know how to say the rest of it, but God doesn't sleep. You know, that's it. God doesn't sleep. His word doesn't sleep. And we're going to see here and there throughout how prophetic signs were given. And even when they were fulfilled with sometimes terrible consequences, people still hardened their hearts to their own harm. People are doing that today. People are mocking the scripture, mocking the promise of the coming of David's son, King Jesus. And just like the kings then who ran it like the world and ignored the presence and the reality of the kingdom of God in their midst, our world does that today. Yet God doesn't sleep and his word doesn't fall to the ground. It continues to have an impact. There's the issue of idolatry, the syncretism of the faith, the high places for false gods. People, again, built golden calves and called them Yahweh. They put the holy name on their stinking idols, and they call that the biblical faith. People are doing that today, folks. They're believing outlandish things. They're incorporating pagan ideas and New Age occultism into the church, and they're calling it Christianity, and it's not. And we need to take warning there about the idolatry and the synthesizing of non-biblical teachings and bringing that into the church. We need to take warning. We need to look and find out what are the high places in our hearts and lives, because our God is a jealous God, as the law tells us. It deals with the matter of unholy alliances with worldly powers and impure marriages, believers yoking themselves in political marriages to gain worldly power, and how that hurt the kingdom of God. The kingdom, then, we call it a theocratic kingdom. That means it was directly ruled by God's word. We don't have that now. Theocratic kingdom. Theos, simply Greek for God. Krasis or kratic, the idea of power or a system of organized power. So a God-ruled or a God-powered kingdom. I'd like you to just say that with me. Theocratic, Try it.
Theocratic.
Okay.
That's a great word.
We don't have that today. And so that affects how we make application. Because there was a specific nation there where God ruled directly. He gave revelation directly to their circumstances and their situations. He spoke through prophets to situations and that in a way that he doesn't do today. Because there is no one nation in the world today that is God's unique nation or kingdom. We don't dare identify the kingdom here of God with the United States of America, notwithstanding the powerful influences of Christianity from our earliest beginnings. Still, we may not make an easy identification that America is a Christian nation, that it's a chosen nation. I'll acknowledge with anyone that we've had powerful Christian beginnings in our history, but that does not make us or put us in the same position as Israel was at that time. The kingdom of God today isn't Israel either. Where the kingdom that we're going to study was one nation surrounded by kingdoms, now the kingdom is within the bosom of many nations all around the world. And I would submit that the kingdom now is expressed in the church at large. Not just this building and our Sunday gatherings, but the organization of the church and in all the additional ministries that flow out of the life of the church. The kingdom of God expresses as the church represents it in the world. And that's in organizations like Palm and the Salvation Army and InterVarsity Press and political think tanks. All kinds of different things that the church is active in, revitalizing prison. Prison fellowship is an expression of the kingdom flowing out of the life of the church. And the kingdom is huge, but it's in every nation in the world. And because we are kings and rulers with Christ, we need to take to heart how the lessons of this book and the lives of the kings we'll study will help us conduct our path and better live the kingdom life within the nations of which we're citizens. That's a lot. That's where I stop. I hope that's a helpful introduction. You'll have a lot to think about. This won't reproduce all that. But understand how important the kingdom of God is and your role in it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're getting ready to launch into an area in your word that we haven't spent a lot of time. I just pray for each brother and sister here that you'll help us as we're able to see it through, to spend time reading the accounts on our own, listening for your Spirit to show us things that you would teach us. And may we come here each Sunday with eager and expectant hearts to learn how to better be agents of your kingdom in a world that largely ignores you to their own hurt. Help us, we pray, to be your ambassadors. In Christ the King's name, amen.